In this fellowship tonight, we ask for very strong guidance in these matters. We ask this very sincerely because we don't want to waste time here. We want to come for help, and we pray that you'll give it to each one according to their need. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to talk about Gideon tonight. Inasmuch as he represents some broad general principles, in all of these cases, it is viable to conclude from the dealings God has with these people that he does have a considerable amount of power and some willingness to involve himself in the circumstances of life. In the commonly accepted pattern, which is, since he did this for Gideon, he'll do it for you. You know, I don't know what he's going to do for us. I'm at a disadvantage, I think. And as far as charisma is concerned, if I were able to make a lot of more virulent promises to you about what the Lord will do for you and what he won't. I mean, if I could make some really nice promises, I could attract more people in, but I just can't do that. So I don't approach these Bible characters on the basis that the fundamental lesson is if you've got a problem, you go to God and he'll solve it as he did for Gideon. I think there's a far deeper lesson there. Now, it is true that there is much providential help from the Lord, much help. A lot of things probably we don't even know about, that he has preserved us. I think it would not be out of order for me to mention what happened to one of our young men over there. Was working with a screwdriver, a large one, and for reasons known to himself, was putting a lot of pressure on the screwdriver to make a certain move, and it slipped, and in some way it flew up and went right through the skin of his cheek and glanced off his supraorbital ridge there, the brow, missed his eye by a fraction of an inch. Had it gone to his eye, it would have been over for the eye and maybe for the brain. It would have gone maybe right into it because it's putting a lot of force on it. Well, see, that's a providential thing. I think the Lord takes care of his people. He has not always preserved everyone from accident or illness or whatever, and I can't make any strong promises except to say that the Lord will accomplish in our spirits what is needed. And if he allows some of the adversities of life to hit us, we can have many, many companions in that throughout the Bible, because God did not spare all of the people in the Bible, all of his saints or his characters, from some pretty rough circumstances. So I hesitate to take these Old Testament situations and apply them directly to New Testament circumstances. One of the significant differences is that the New Testament pattern of things is far more oriented to the Spirit. That's the focus. In the Old Testament, about the only way people knew God was with them was through circumstances. The corn and wine was abundant when they were pleasing him, and the cut off when they weren't, you see. And so that was a more direct thing, but not so in the New Testament. Adversity was never the sign of spiritual paucity, nor was blessing, circumstantial blessing, the sign of spiritual strength. It was never that way. Now, there is, however, something deeply significant about these characters that we can draw out. I will read some of this to you, but the basic situation here is that the children of Israel have come across a wilderness. They've been preserved and cared for. They've gone through their period of a lapse. They had to do 40 there, 40 years. Then they got across the Jordan. Now they're in the promised land, and they are governed in a theocracy. That is, that God is the ultimate monarch and that he rules the people through emissaries, through agents who were called judges. They were the people that conveyed the will of God to the people. Later, the figure of the prophet arose about the time that kings became a part of their governing process, which was when Saul came on the scene. At the same time came the prophet, who was God's spokesman to the monarch. A different situation. In the older era, the judge was the direct link to God, and then came the prophet, like Samuel, who was the spiritual link, and the monarch did the ruling. And so now we're in a period of judges, a theocracy. We have found already that God has picked some strange people to do his bidding. That in itself is very instructive. Here is a principle that does not need to be applied in a materialistic way or in any special way. It is the general overall principle that God does use instruments that are weak in the flesh. And one of the classics here, of course, is Samson, who was strong physically, but he had a few blind spots, I think, mentally, and not alone in that. There have been others through the course of history that have had blind spots in the same area. But God used him nevertheless. Now that is a fundamental principle. You may not think your life is much of anything, or your capacities are anything. You may not feel like you're handling your life very well. And of course, we always should handle our life well, but we don't always do that, see? We should be always kind and gracious and good and sweet and gentle and long-suffering, all those good things. But that's just not the way life always comes across. We should be wise, but we are not uncommonly foolish. So it's really important to you to grasp that angle, not a dualism. See, what I propose is not a dualism in the sense that there is such a separation between the body and spirit that it doesn't matter what you do in the body. That could be deduced from what I'm saying. People could think I mean that, but I want to hasten to say that I don't mean that. That was the old Gnostic heresy, and it's a common heresy in some sects or segments of the body of the church today. I mean, especially of the fringe groups. But what I intend to say is that the spirit does have a very strong link to the flesh. It does matter what we do in the flesh, but we can't depend on the flesh, nor is that the basis of God's judgment. That's a cyclical thing. The spirit does have ultimate judgment regarding the matters of flesh. So the thing that identifies us as Christians is the general attitude of our spirit toward things of the flesh. The fact, as I've said many times, the fact that we care about what happens in our lives, that is, we care about pleasing God and so forth, is the proof positive, you see, that Christ is with us. People today in the worldly circles, in the non-Christian circles, have such a totally absurd view of the meaning of morality in today's world, and we could go on infinitum about that, but the general trend today is we all have a right to do, to live any way we want to live, and you have to come along behind and pick up the pieces. There's a great failure of perspective. For example, we take the problem of women, of young girls hitchhiking. It's a very serious problem, and they get constantly devastated in the process of hitchhiking. Well, one of the more outspoken and widely read of the feminine mystique is a woman by the name of Brownmiller. Now, I can be sued for this. That's all. I don't care. Susan Brownmiller says that men are just simply going to have to learn that women have a right to hitchhike and they shouldn't rape them. Well, you know, that's a nice theory. But that's, you know, or the equally absurd notion today that the whole problem is not sexual. The problem is men want to dominate a woman. They don't care anything about the sex. It could be a stick, but they want to dominate, you see. Well, I don't know why they don't take it out on a stick if there's no sex involved. Anyway, these are our attitudes, or the attitude of people living together, for example, without marriage. All kinds of attitudes that are warped. And we can't imagine why people think the way they do, and yet without the Spirit of Christ, what difference does it make? One of the more recently devastating diseases or illnesses that have overtaken our society, the homosexual behavior, has given rise to a new kind of malady. And the whole attitude there is, we're going to do what we want. The government's just going to have to put up enough money to solve the problem for us so we can go on doing what we want to do. And our own morality or immorality standard. Well, I'm going to leave that subject. But what I'm getting at is that possessing the Spirit of Christ gives us a perspective in terms of our conduct in the flesh. It does not always ensure that the conduct is going to be as it should, because Jesus himself said that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that was acknowledged already by the Lord himself. And in his mind, it's the Spirit, the attitude, that is focal. Now, I've often said, and I insist on this point, that it does matter what you do. And if you don't behave yourself in the flesh, you're going to have problems in the flesh. But if you look at the state of mind of the human nature, God sees us all about alike. Some have a little more smarts than others to avoid giving expression to those things, you see. So the person that might decide, for example, that they might think, for example, they would like to move in with a lady friend or something, but for Christ's sake, you know, for the reason of care to please Christ, or they don't. It may be that two people have the same identical desire. One gives vent to it and the other doesn't. They both think the same thing. They both express in their minds a human inadequacy or failure. God recognizes that inadequacy, but certainly would cheer the one who was smart enough not to express that, you see. The Spirit of Christ in us does make a difference. The difference is fundamentally in attitude. And the existence of a good attitude will help to ensure, but not totally ensure, a proper conduct, so forth. So it's a mixture. Now, all of that said to the following point. Gideon had a number of flaws in his character, as did Samson and David and some others. But God did use him in spite of it. And he uses us today in spite of it. Over the broad spectrum of the activity of the people of God through the centuries in the spread of the word, we have to say the Lord has used a great many different kinds of instruments to do the job. There have been a lot of people in society that have come to Christ and had a total life change listening to evangelists and people on the in the circuit that we might feel were certainly far less than admirable in their techniques and so forth. But, you know, the word is heard and people respond to it, not because of that particular person, but in spite of them. And that might be said for all of us. Now, I do not approve of many different kinds of techniques and methodologies today that are being used. On the other hand, I would be the last one to say that there was not any action, that no one was being converted through these things. A lot of people are converted, and I have to, well, like Paul. Paul said some preach the gospel out of contention and strife, and some for gain. He said, nevertheless, I'm rejoiced that the gospel is preached. I've often thought I would hate to have to feel that I was the only person in the country that was going to give the truth. No one could ever come to Christ without me, I think. You know, that is an absurdity. And there are people that reach millions through the television circuit and so forth who are not altogether acceptable in my sight. I mean, I'm not their greatest fan. Nevertheless, people do get saved. And the overall effectiveness of the very faulty, inadequate people over the centuries had the ultimate result of the name of Christ being spread throughout the world. I said this morning, the smallest hamlet on the Pacific shore knows about Christ. Couldn't go anywhere on the coast of the United States without hearing, without finding some place, or people, if you bring up the idea of Christ, they'll know about it. And that was from east to west and north to south, to the farthest reaches of the Northern Territories, where a lot of our material is going, in Canada. From there down to the southern tip of South America, from one end to the other, we have the word of the gospel is gone. And the same true in Europe, from the tip of South Africa to Archangel in the northern reaches of Russia, the name of Christ is there, and it's all over the world, irrepressibly. So something is being done of positive nature through instruments that are admittedly and continuously weak. Now we come to Gideon, and this is a fundamental message of Gideon. I'm not looking, of course, a lot of people see Gideon as a symbol of God's power to do something. I see him as a symbol of God's power to do something through weak vessels. That's the difference. Now, chapter 6 of Judges gives us this picture of Gideon. I'll read a few verses. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come unto Gaza, which is down in the south, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now, here is a picture of Israel admittedly wrong, out of order, rebelling against God. So it says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now God is responding to these people. I want to go over to Psalm 107 for the ultimate lesson or object lesson of this whole chapter, I think. And that is the nature of the mercy of God, not just to people that are doing their best but having trouble, but several categories of people here that are not doing their best and yet the Lord has mercy on them. Now let me read about that. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from east and west and north and south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, that kind of situation you can buy. Here are people that were wanderers, they were in trouble, they were in bondage. They cried to the Lord and he delivered them. All right, we buy that. That's normal. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord, and he delivered them in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to children of men. Now here you have the kind of person that has actually rebelled. Just as the angel is saying to Gideon here. These people have rebelled against God willfully and purposefully and continuously. But even so, God delivers them out of their distress. He has mercy on them when they cry to him. Now, the next category may fit a broad spectrum. He says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meats, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and he delivered them from destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Here's a category of the fool. The person is simply done foolishly. For example, people marry the wrong person. Not out of rebellion against God, but just get off on a tear and they marry the wrong person. Or they get involved with somebody and they get into some pretty grave pickles, as we may say. People get involved in things like drugs and so forth because they're fools. Not because they're rebelling against God. Probably the average drug addict may be more inclined to think in terms of spiritual things. That isn't a reason to use drugs, but what does God have to say for these people? Well, they also have a right to come and get deliverance from him, you see. Well, I could go on some other things here, but I just wanted to get that main issue out. There's another one here about those that go down to the sea in ships. Well, I might as well give that one. He said, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storms a calm, so that the waves are ever still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to children of men. Here are people that are not fools, they're not rebels, they're just simply people doing their daily business, and they're merchants and so forth. They go out in the sea, and they become victims of the storms out there, and they cry to the Lord. They're not doing anything special for God. I mean, they're not missionaries. They're just going out in their trade, in their ships, and they're in trouble, and they cry, and the Lord delivers them. That is a fundamental lesson in this whole thing about Gideon. and we'll go into that. But the idea that God is, and here were these children of Israel, they were under the oppression of the Midianites because they were out of order. They rebelled against the Lord. They were disobedient to Him. They suffered for it under the hands of the Midianites. But when they cried unto Him, He delivered them. Now let's look at that passage. So the angel came to Gideon, and it says that Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now he hath forsaken us and delivered into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent them? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, here is the situation with Gideon. In the first place, he's hiding from the Midianites. He's threshing his wheat. But the moment the angel talks to him about God, right away he's defensive because he has really no faith left. And he says, Well, okay, don't talk to me about God. Where is he? Where is he? He's cynical. The point that I'm making here is he is not someone fasting and praying for God's deliverance. He's someone that's just going his way and in a certain cynical way. And pretty well, the picture you get here is he's pretty well turned off from God. That is, he hasn't left God exactly. He's just not sure what's going on. Then when he mentioned Gideon's family, Gideon said, Look, our family is nothing in this group, and I'm the least of our family, and we're poor. I mean, what do you want to come to me for? I have nothing to give you. Now, this is a really important concept and emerges again in the New Testament in people like Saul or Paul. Because when Paul was touched by the Lord, he was not fasting and praying for the Messiah to come. He was bent on mischief. He was out on the road to Damascus to hail Christian people into prison to get the Lord's people to persecute them. And he wasn't a candidate for this sort of thing. What I'm saying to you is, when the Lord is ready to do something with us, he does it. And we do not have to be great people. He does it to the ones he wants to do it to. And he is well aware of our fleshly inadequacies. He was aware of Gideon's inadequacy. Maybe that was the only reason he could do anything, because Gideon didn't have anything in himself. And so he was thrust upon God. And you may see yourself as totally nondescript, totally without any great qualifications. But when the Lord has a job for you to do, you'll do it. And it may be just what, in your mind, a simple kind of job. But none of it really a value until it all works together. You're all part of the scene, and however humble you may feel your place is, it's nevertheless an important place. We've just been building a waterfall over there, just now completed it. One of the main boulders, which happens to be the falls itself, a very large boulder, but I was looking at it today, and you can imagine that rock as it sat out in the canyon. Well, actually it had been dumped there. We got it from along the Latuna Canyon where they dumped all these rocks. And here, if you just look at that boulder, sitting out there amidst all the other ragtag elements, it was nothing. Now you bring it in and set it in the right place and put the right touch to it. And then you surround it with other boulders. And it only has its value in that. It has no value sitting out there. It wasn't even the kind of rock you'd put for an ornamental piece in a flower bed or something. It was just a old square chunk of boulder. It was nothing without the little rock around it. whatever the main thrust, there are people in this country and in this world that are, you know, fairly important people in the evangelistic circles or what, or large, have large followings and large numbers of people. But basically they need all of the believers around them. All of us. Our operation is very simple, very unprepossessing, inconspicuous. But it's one of those that adds to the overall picture, you see. We each do our thing. We each have our service, and it isn't dependent upon whether we're any good or not. I think some of you are probably better people than the big name evangelists, and I won't say that about myself. I think I can say it about you. I think you were wonderful people. I would put in my lot with you any day over most of the big name evangelists in the country, and yet the Lord is doing His thing through them in His own way. But we all have a part. We're all like little rocks. Around making the whole thing meaningful. So God had a job for Gideon, but He has a job for us. Not a spectacular one, perhaps, but something. And our place is just to go along with our lot and our life and trust the Lord to fulfill in us what He wants when He's ready to do it. Well, I think possibly we're coming to the end of our rope here. So, Father, we ask You to take these words, as simple as they are, and to bring them into focus for us. Teach us the things we need to know so that we may guide our lives aright. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen.